Father, thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you for the care that you have for us. Lord, we thank you that you have kept your word so that we can know your will. Even, Lord, so we can know you. Father, we pray as we open your word now that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our ears to what you would communicate to us today. We pray, Father, that you would use this time now to conform us into the image of your Son. Speak to us, Father, by through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Accepting the Will of God. Now, if you've had kids, got a question for you. Have they ever kept begging you for something? Kept asking you, please, 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 Mom, please, Dad, please, please, please. Anybody ever have your kids do that? How many here, okay? How many were that kid that was asking their parents that, right? Most of us, yeah, well, okay, on both sides of that question, right? Now, sometimes when our daughter would do that, I would tell her, we'll see. And she would say, oh, that means no. And no, it doesn't mean no. It means I need to think about it. And I knew when she would say that, that's kind of a form of manipulation. You know, make me feel bad. So I'd say, oh, okay, whatever. But no, there was those things that you this, well, you know, I need to give this some thought. I want to make the right decision here. And, you know, she would keep asking if I hadn't made a decision, if my wife and I hadn't given her the answer. And every now and then it would work. But not if the answer had already been given. If she had already been told no, she knew to drop it. She knew that if she kept on, then there would be some form of discipline, especially if she tried to do an in run around one of us. We never allowed that to happen. We never allowed her to play one against the other. And if you're a young parent right now, oh, don't let that happen. You got to work as a team. You've got to do the parenting thing as a team. But see, once she was clear as to what our will was concerning a matter, she knew it was time to accept it. But that's just the way it is. That's the answer. Now, in thinking about all that, how does that work with God? How does that whole thing work? Are we to still just keep on asking God over and over again until we get what we want? Now, there are some that teach, oh yeah, you should. You can force God to do what you want him to do. And when I hear people saying that, and that's what they said, somebody's looking at them, what? Yeah, actually, they've said that. I always listen to that and I go, what? Are you crazy? That makes you God and him not. And you think about, well, okay, is that right? Is there anything in Scripture to support that? And is there ever a time where God would tell us to stop asking about something? You might be surprised on that. Because today, we're going to get the answers to those questions as we see Moses continuing on in his first sermon on the law. Moses has just recounted for Israel all the lands and the two kings that they defeated east of the Jordan, and how big the enemy was, and how fortified the cities were. And really in doing that, what he was doing is reminding the Israelites and Joshua as to how big God is, how able God is, and how strong he is. And remember, they're right on the border of the promised land. They're getting ready to go in. And Moses then recounts how he reassured Joshua at that point where he reassured Joshua how the Lord was going to fight for them as they entered into the promised land. And it was kind of a pep talk for Joshua, Moses giving it to him. And look down at verses 21 and 22. Look at the pep talk there. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Now, we know that Joshua took to heart this pep talk. And he did a great job, for the most part, in going in and conquering the promised land. But there's somebody else that got fired up because of Moses' pep talk. You know that? You know who it was? Moses. Moses himself gets fired up here. You know, he starts thinking about all this, what God's going to do in the promised land, how God was going to do mighty things there, man, and wow, yeah, awesome, you know, God's going to do this. And he has spent, remember, put yourself in his sandals, huh? He has spent 40 years with Israel, wandering around the wilderness, and now he's got them back up to the border of the promised land, and he knows they're going in now. Here they go. And you got to understand, Moses is thinking, man, I really want to be a part of that. I really want to see what God's going to do. Man, I want to be a part of this kind of thing. So look at verses 23 and through 25. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "Oh, Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon." But see, God had already declared his will to Moses concerning this back in Numbers. Remember the incident, and we looked at not too long ago, where Moses was commanded by God to speak to the rock, and the rock would produce water. But instead of just speaking to the rock, in Moses' anger, he struck the rock twice, disobeying God and at the same time destroying the typology of Christ, the fountain of living water. Christ was only struck once at his first coming. When he comes back the second time, he will be in fact the one doing the striking. And so Moses really blew it there. In Numbers 20 verse 12, because of that, this is what God said. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So he's made that decision clear. No, this is what's going to happen. You're not going in, Moses. So what's the Lord's response to Moses' pleading? Look at verse 26. "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" Now, before we move on any further, understand this. Where Moses says the Lord was angry with me on your account, he is not blaming them. Okay? He's not saying, "It's all your fault that God won't let me go into the promised land. It's you. It's your fault." That's not what he's doing. Understand what he is saying, though, because this is important. See, God's heart was for the people. He wasn't mad at them for wanting water. He wasn't mad at them for being thirsty. And at that point, Moses was misrepresenting God to the people. Moses was angry at him. He's acting out of anger. And God wasn't angry at him. God's heart, folks, was for them. God cares about the people. God was angry at Moses because of the way that he was dealing with God's people. See, those who represent God, those who lead God's people, like pastors, elders, deacons, evangelists, even if they're on the TV, God holds accountable as to how we represent him and how we treat his people. And so Moses was way out of line here. God says, "No, you're not going in because of that." But notice the Lord's answer to Moses' prayer. Kind of a shocker, huh? "Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter." Now, Hebrew language scholars point out that this statement by the Lord indicates that Moses had been repeatedly asking God, "Please, please, please, can I go in? Please, 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 I want to go in, please. Enough of that." No more. Yeah. And basically that's what God is saying. He's saying, stop asking. Stop praying about that. Moses could talk to the Lord about anything else, but that was a closed subject. That was it. God had answered him, and that's it. Now, there is a time folks, that we don't need to pray about things. Collective gasp. Did the pastor just say we're not supposed to pray? Well, there are times when we don't need to pray about things. Like, remember a couple of weeks when Deborah did announcements? And she stated that you don't need to pray about serving. What she meant was absolutely right. See, you don't need to pray if you're supposed to serve. No, that's already revealed in God's word. He's already told us his will on that. See, he's actually given us a command, or I should say, he's given us lots of commands that we are to serve. Romans 12:1, we're told, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Here I am, God, use me, all of me. You own me, God. That's just reasonable that you use me in whatever way you want to do. Now, in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and I want to read this from the NET Bible. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. So he's writing to the whole church. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. You got that? Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In 1 Peter 4:10, we're told, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So you don't need to pray, God, should I pray? I mean, should I serve? No, you could pray, Lord, where do you want me to serve? Lord, how do you want me to serve? But as far as needing to pray if you should serve, no, we're commanded to. We have God's will in black and white there that we're to serve. And for a believer to pray if God wants them to serve, that's about as foolish as a believer praying, Lord, I'm really tight on money this month. Should I rob a bank? Should I knock over a Circle K? Or, Lord, you know, there's this gal that I'm working with. Is it okay if I have an adulterous affair? You know, is it okay if I commit adultery? You know, not very many laughs on that one, huh? But see, the thing is that you know that that's foolish. You know that would be stupid to ask God that because he's already given us his will in his word. We're commanded, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We don't have to ask God if it's okay to do those kind of things. Why? Because he's already told us. We already know his will. We don't have to pray about that kind of stuff. Now, looking at God's response to Moses' persistent prayer, the question does come up, though. Well, didn't Jesus say that we're to keep on asking in prayer for what we need or for what we want? Well, yes, he did. In Luke 11:9, Jesus said, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And those verbs are in the active present tense, which means we're supposed to continue to do that. I'll read that same verse from the New Living Translation. It brings it out. It says, and so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. We are supposed to keep on asking. We are supposed to keep on seeking him until we get God's answer, until he declares his will, or until we see his will in his word. You know, he's not going to change his mind. If the Bible tells us, which is God's written word, it's breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for every area of our lives, folks. And once we see what God says, we don't need to ask anymore. It's been told us. And he's not going to change his mind. God is immutable. He declares that. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." See, what he's saying is, you know, if I changed, if I was somebody who was given to change, you guys would be toast. As much as they had done wrong, no, God loved them and he wasn't going to change, and he had promised them he was going to send the Messiah through them, and he wasn't going to change. Now, here's something to think about. Would you really want God to change his mind? Now, think about what all is involved there, okay? God is omniscient, right? That means that he knows everything about everybody and everything all at the same time. He knows the past, the present, and the future. In fact, God himself says in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other God." There is no other. "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, here's a shocker for some of you. You might want to hold on tight. You don't know, or you don't understand, things that God doesn't. Think about that. Think about it. You think, well, that's stupid. Of course, I'm not God. But how many times have people prayed? How many times have you said, "Oh, God, if you only knew this, or if you only understood how much this means to me." Yeah, people are chuckling because, yeah, I've done that. I think we've probably all been guilty of that, not really realizing what we're thinking when we're thinking that. See, folks, God knows everything. He's omniscient. And when we think something like that, "God, if you only knew, if you only understood this," really, that's not only is it stupid, but it's blasphemous. You know, we're saying that we know something or we understand something that God doesn't. We're smarter than God. You keep thinking that kind of stuff, let me know, because I want to get far, far, far away from you, okay? I want to make sure I got rubber-soled shoes on. I want out of here, kind of thing. But see, something else to put in the mix. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. He doesn't just have loving feelings towards us. He doesn't just love us, but God is love. So everything that he does, all the decisions that he makes, is driven by love. So whatever he has declared to us in his word is the very best thing for us, because he's omniscient and because he loves us. Also, God is perfect. Think about that. Because he's perfect, when he makes a decision, it is the best decision possible, the very best. And anything less than what he has declared, anything less than what he has already decided on a matter, is less than the best. There's no need, nor should there be a desire for something different than God's will for our lives. God's will for us is good. It's the best, and it's motivated out of love for us. Think about what we see in Scripture when someone kept on asking God to change his mind once he'd already declared his will in a situation. Now, you shouldn't have to think very far, because just a few months ago, remember, we looked at Balaam, the for-profit prophet. Remember him? He actually asked God, "Hey, can I go over and go over there to Moab with Balak, the king there? He wants to pay me a lot of money to curse your people. Is it okay if I go over there and curse your people?" And God said, "No." Now, that's under the duh file for sure, right? But he keeps on asking. He keeps on and on. And finally, God, he says, "Okay, you want to go? You want to go that bad? Go ahead and go." And if it wasn't for Balaam's donkey, Balaam would have been the original headless horseman. I guess technically he would be the original headless donkeyman, if there is such a thing. But, you know, he would have been beside himself if it wasn't for his donkey. there's other instances, though, that we see when there was a right way to pray and there was a right way to accept God's will. We have several really good examples. One of them is David. Remember when David's infant son died? David had sinned greatly before the Lord. He committed adultery with his neighbor Bathsheba. And her husband was out of town. Where was he out of town? He was fighting a war. He was a soldier. He was one of David's soldiers. He was fighting for David. And you know the story. David one night, you know, walks out into his patio and looks down. It's like, whoo, there's Bathsheba taking a bath. And so he sends somebody for her, and they have a wild night. She sends word in a few weeks, hey, I'm pregnant. So David, he sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and he said, hey, go, okay, great, you know, now I've heard your report about the war, go ahead, be with your wife tonight, and you know, get some rest, and then tomorrow you can go back to your guys. David gets up in the morning, finds out, Uriah, righteous dude, man, he slept on David's porch. He didn't go over to his wife, and David said, hey, what's wrong with you, man? You know, your wife's right next door. He said, I couldn't do that. All my buddies, man, my comrades, they're all over there sleeping on the ground. They're out in the cold. They're fighting and all that, and they're eating, you know, Israeli MREs or whatever. I'm not going to go home and do that. That would be wrong. David gets frustrated, and so he liquors him up. He gets him drunk that night and then sends him home. Guy doesn't go home. Again, he finds him in the morning, sleeping on the porch there. So David actually wrote a letter, sealed it, sent it with Uriah to give to Joab, his commander, and told Joab, hey, put Uriah right in the front of the worst battle, and when it gets really bad, draw back, and if he dies, oh well, people die in war. He actually had Uriah murdered. And that did not sit well with God. So God sends Nathan the prophet over, and Nathan confronts David. He gives him a story and all that, but eventually he says, you're the man. You're the one. You have done this wicked thing. And then in 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 19, we read, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. See, David prayed intensely and fasted for 7 days, but God did not change his mind. So what did David do? Did he do what a lot of Christians do? Did he get angry at God? Did he storm off? Did he backslide? Go get drunk? Have a pity party? Go sit in a corner, suck his thumb, and good, not fair. Look at verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. David, on hearing the news that his child died, David went and he washed up. He put on his normal clothes. And then he went and he worshiped the Lord. That blew his servant's mind, you know. The purple smoke was coming out of the top of their head, you know. They just didn't get it, man. They were thinking, David, have you flipped? Have you lost it? It looks so bizarre from somebody looking on. What in the world could you be thinking, David? But look at David's reasoning. This is so good. 2 Samuel 12, 22 and 23. And he, that's David, said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who could tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Folks, that's the right perspective. That's the right response. A few years ago, and Thanksgiving is the anniversary of it, our oldest grandson, his name was Dakota, just a few years ago, he passed away. He was profoundly deaf, and he had retinitis pigmentosa. It was pretty bad. It was digressing pretty rapidly, and they said by the time he was in his late 20s or early 30s, he'd be completely blind. And a few years ago, over the Thanksgiving weekend, he passed away from seizure disorder. And it's still kind of tough. But the thing is, you know, I had to remember David in this whole thing. I had to remember that whole deal, you know, that, and I got to thinking too, what if God would have said, you know, if you want, I'll bring him back. I'll send him back to you. How's that? And I got thinking, I said, you know, Lord, even if you offered to do that, I'd have to say no way. I love him too much. Because you know what? He sees perfectly right now. He hears perfectly. And like David, I'm going to see him again. There is a time when the dead will rise. That's at the rapture, at the resurrection. But right now, the Bible tells us it's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. We all are going to die unless the rapture happens before we die. It's just a matter of when, where, and how we die. But David had it right. There's another good example of somebody pleading with the Lord and then accepting his will over his own will. And that was Paul. Remember Paul the Apostle? He asked the Lord three times to remove his, quote, thorn in the flesh. And then he received an answer. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, he wrote about it. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When Paul first started asking, "Lord, please remove this thing from me," and most scholars believe, that it was some form of eye disease, that he couldn't see very well. And I tend to believe that too. But he didn't know what God was going to do in his life. He didn't know all that God was going to reveal to him. He didn't know all of the neat ways that God was going to use him. And the Lord told him, No, you need to stay humble. I'm allowing this to stay in your life. I'm going to use you." And you know, looking back, Paul could see it was to keep me humble. Because wow, the stuff that God has shown me. God used him to write most of the New Testament. And it caused Paul to rely on God's strength and not his own. That's such a priceless lesson that we all need to learn. Paul gladly accepted the will of God. He knew Father knows best. You know, that's something you don't hear anymore. But when you think about this, when you have an outlook like that, if that's your perspective, what can the enemy do to stop you? What can he do to even slow you down, huh, if that's your thinking? That kind of attitude allows God to use us more than ever before. Whereas not accepting his will and wanting our own will instead, that'll hinder us. And it'll keep us from blessings and from rewards. You know, sometimes people do things without asking God. That's rebellion. Sometimes they ask without listening. God, is it okay if I do this? I didn't hear anything, Lord, so I'll go ahead and do this. That's rebellion as well. See, in most cases, God has already expressed his will in his word. They just don't want to hear it. They want to do what they want to do. They're not really trusting God at that point. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God's word speaks to just about everything you can imagine. Anything that is necessary to live this life and to live it in a godly way, God has given to us in his word and given us the ability to do it by the power of his Holy Spirit living inside of every born-again believer. And even though God's word might not say, you know, like say if you're praying about, Lord, what job should I take? And I've had to pray this. Lord, should I take this job or should I take that job? And my wife and I were talking about it during a different situation just a couple days ago. I've worked a lot of cruddy jobs before, kind of thing. And it was okay, though, because God taught me things and God showed me things and God led me in different directions and showed me his will. But there were a lot of times when I would have a decision to make. Okay, there's a couple of decent jobs here. And then I'd start looking. It's like, okay, I'd start listing their positive things and their negative things. And I'm like, okay, well, this job right here, this job, this will pay more. This will pay a lot more, and I'll be able to provide for my family better, so that's a positive on that. However, this job will keep me from going to church every Sunday. And the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of the saints. Well, that job's, that's done. That's gone. Or, you know, it leaves just that one job. Doesn't matter if it pays more. I'd have to disobey God to do it. And that's the way that we're to operate, is to seeking his will through seeking his word, knowing what he says, and then applying it to our lives. But what about Moses? We'd left that guy hanging, right? God's told him, stop asking about that. You know, that's a done deal. Did God just slam the door in Moses' face? You know? No. In God's grace, he allowed Moses to see the promised land from a distance. Look down in Deuteronomy there in verses 27 through 29. This is God speaking to Moses. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, and the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So he stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. God is so gracious. He's so good. He's so loving. He's so perfect. All the more reasons to trust him, huh? To trust him enough to accept his will in our lives. Now, when we looked at those verses in Romans 12, I skipped over verse 2. But I want to end with that verse. Romans 12, 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, folks, the world kicks against the will of God, doesn't it? It doesn't want God's will for their life. They want to do their thing. They're not surrendered to him as Lord and Savior. But we have, supposedly, right? We shouldn't act like the world. We shouldn't be conformed to its, shoved into its mold. We're to be different. You and I, folks, you and I are supposed to be living our lives so different. And one of the ways that we're to do that is by accepting God's will in our lives. When we do that, he's telling us here in verse 2 of Romans 12 that we can show the world, we can show all of those around us through our living it out by accepting his will, we can show them experientially that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And it's God's will that we all turn off our cell phones when we're in church. I can tell you that. I know, I heard from him. Folks, may we be conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ in this area. It's a hard one from time to time. And when we're praying to our Heavenly Father, and we are letting Him know what's on our hearts, what we want, what we think we need, please, 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 let's be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, in that area too, by ending our prayers, getting a habit of doing it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Amen? All right, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Again, Lord, thank you that you have given it to us so we can know your will, so that we can apply your will to our lives. Help us, Lord. Help us to be smart enough to know that we don't know anything compared to you. Help us to be wise enough to trust you enough to obey you, to accept your will in our lives. Help us, Lord, to remember that it is good. Lord, it's perfect. It's acceptable because you're God and you love us. Help us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.